I'd like to begin the sermon today by reading a poem entitled Spring Cleaning. This poem you can find all over the internet. It's written by Susan Reiner, and she wrote the following. March bustles in on windy feet and sweeps my doorstep and my street. She washes and cleans with pounding rains, scrubbing the earth of winter stains. She shakes the grime from carpet green till naught but fresh new blades are seen. Then house in order, all neat as pin, she ushers gentle springtime in. It was written by Susan Reiner. These words no doubt resonate with what we've seen and experienced this past week and even today. You know, spring is in the air. And as we approach this time of renewal, let's review a passage written by Apostle Paul to see if we can gain additional insight in, or a deeper understanding into a passage that no doubt has come to your mind and certainly is one that we often refer to as we approach the spring holy day season. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27. Here Paul wrote, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, this scripture is frequently cited as we approach the spring holy days, and for many, perhaps with a bit of trepidation. You know, after all, Paul writes that those that take it lightly or eat the Passover and drink this blood in an unworthy manner are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I mean, that's understandably pretty serious stuff. So the question we have is just what does Paul mean, examine himself or herself, and what should this process bring? You know, what is the goal? What should we accomplish by examining ourselves, and how should we feel, and what should we be doing, what should be the result after we go through that process? In a brief word study perhaps might help us. If we go to the Greek Thayer's Greek lexicon, we find that the word translated examine in this particular context is dokumatso. Now, whenever you translate a word, and having been bilingual all of my life, I can appreciate this, it is very difficult to find a word in the target language that expresses everything that the word in the original language did. And, you know, Greek to English is no different. So one of the ways to get a grasp of the meaning of a particular word is to look at how it is translated in different contexts, because you begin to understand the nuances that a word can have when it's used in different contexts. So let's do that. And we'll do that in a minute, but first to the definition that is given by the Thayer's Greek lexicon. It means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as, for example, metals. And you have precious metals, and if you scrutinize and you examine a gold ring, for example, to see whether or not it is 24 carat, 18 carat, or just a fake. To recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. 2 Corinthians, let me read a couple of scriptures that have this word as part of it, and we'll get an idea for the different contexts. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, examine yourselves, same word, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Again, same Greek word. So here we have the same word in the original language translated into two different words in the target language of English. The first case, examine. The second case, test. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Here's another example. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is a very common scripture. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," and the word prove in this particular context is the same, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I'd like to have you notice something. Paul uses the word dokimazo as the operative word between two contrasting lifestyles. You begin with not conforming with the world and proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, we notice here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the two contrasting lifestyles, conformance to the world versus the perfect will of God. And where the word dokimazo fits between these two opposing views is interesting. Notice that it is on the positive side of the equation. Paul is not saying, prove non-conformance to the world. Rather, he says, prove the perfect and acceptable will of God. The emphasis in the context is to prove and to scrutinize that the perfect will of God, as opposed to proving and scrutinizing them, they're bad guys out there in a big dark world, which, I mean, the human tendency would be to focus on the negative and how bad other people are. That's a human tendency to then make oneself feel better. No, it is rather used to prove what is good and acceptable to God. You know, please hold that thought. Think about how the context was used here, and I'd like to draw on some material that I studied when I was studying at the University of Phoenix for my master's degree, and it was a critical thinking workshop. Now, let me make sure everybody understands we're talking about critical thinking, not being critical. And there's a big difference between the two. Critical thinking is clear, precise, accurate, relevant, consistent, and fair. I mean, that was the definition that was used in this workshop. And then they had the other term was natural thinking, the way the untrained, unrestrained human mind tends to think. Natural thinking, when left to itself, is biased, distorted, partial, uninformed, or just downright prejudiced. And I thought that was interesting, in fact, so much so that I put together a little summary, and I thought, natural thinking being biased, distorted, partial, uninformed, and downright prejudiced, I mean, there's got to be a biblical counterpart to that. Well, I mean, I guess you could call it good old-fashioned carnality. Of course, I mean, you could not use that term in an academic setting, as that might insult somebody. So, on the other hand, you know, critical thinking being clear, precise, accurate, relevant, consistent, and fair seems like a very methodical, well-thought-out, controlled, trained manner of thinking. Now, you may be ahead of me, but there's a scripture that we'll go to in a little more detail later that points this out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul wrote, and I quote a portion of it, we'll get the full context later, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So that's the biblical definition of critical thinking. It's clear, it's controlled, it's precise, it's consistent, it's fair. You know, over in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul praises the Bereans because they were critical thinkers. They thought about and said, wait a minute, is what I'm hearing true? These, Paul wrote, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. So on the one hand, they were very receptive. I mean, they listened openly. And yet, they didn't just accept things because they didn't accept that things must be so just because someone said so. You know, saying so doesn't make it so, as some people say. So they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So, critical thinking brings us to well-reasoned conclusions and solutions because we test them against relevant standards. Okay, we go back to the context that we were discussing this. And, you know, this gives us an insightful perspective into the way we think. Naturally, if you want to call it that way, or to use biblical terminology, carnally. Even secular scholars recognize that a mind left to itself is capable of all kinds of contortions and distortions, while excellence in thinking must be cultivated and practiced. It's not something that just comes naturally. It must be trained and focused. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And we can take this to a higher level. Here we see Paul admonishing Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You notice that we've not been given a spirit of fear. And put this in the context of the scripture that was our point of departure, and that was examining ourselves. We've been given a spirit of a sound mind. So my question is to you this afternoon is, when you examine yourself, which spirit do you use? Is it a spirit of fear that produces thinking that is prejudiced, biased, and distorted? Or is it a sound-minded spirit that can make an accurate and fair assessment that will be relevant to our spiritual growth? Because unless we have an accurate, unbiased assessment, no real progress can be made. So before we examine ourselves, brethren, before we go down that road, and we've got a few weeks to do that, but before we do that, my suggestion this afternoon, and we'll go through it in more detail, is that we first examine our thinking. Or the examination process prescribed by Paul will produce erroneous results. Or at worst, fear and trepidation because we're not thinking correctly. You know, the objective of Paul's admonition to examine ourselves was to gain insight in a manner so that we can grow positively and spiritually. The objective was not to that we go through a process of a couple of weeks of beating ourselves to a bloody pulp, which natural thinking that is biased and distorted and oh woe is me, how bad I am, would tend to do. So I'm going to look at four ways to examine our thinking prior to examining ourselves. Now next week I'm going to give a sermon that goes into some detail about the mechanics of examining ourselves, but this will give us an opportunity to examine our thinking. Because this is, I believe, very important. Because as we read even from, and I found the critical thinking workshop that I was part of very instructive, because it bore out just how important it is that we think correctly. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. I mean, to put it in biblical terms, the mind under in its left to its own will deceive ourselves. Okay, the first point on examining your thinking is to challenge it. To challenge your thinking. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll look at the complete context of what Paul was writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You know, Mr. Smith made some relevant points about how powerful Satan is. You know, we live in a world that has become so sophisticated that, you know, Satan is just kind of seen as a philosophy or, you know, some interesting thing that's out there. That's not true. Satan is a very powerful, very real spiritual force to be reckoned with, and Paul recognizes this here because he says, "Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Now notice, in verse 5, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So here we see that Paul says we need to cast down, to challenge thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And there are, of course, many different levels that this can take place. And there are many thoughts that go through our minds. I mean, have you ever just paused to listen to yourself think? Ever done that? You know, find a quiet place and listen to yourself think. Your mind's always going, well, I don't know, maybe yours isn't, mine is. I mean, we all assume, but, you know, you have your train of thought that keeps racing. And you can think at speeds much faster than what you can than you can speak. So there's a lot going on in there that we need to challenge. Let me give you some examples. I'm on a book promotion project today because I've got three up here. The first one I've got here is by a doctor, David Burns. He's a medical doctor. And he wrote it's almost a treatise called Feeling Good. Highly recommended, actually. I think this is probably my fourth copy of it because what I tend to do is buy books and then give them away and then I remember that it didn't come back and then I buy another one. And for those of you that helped us move to our new home, you'll know I have many books. So anyway, on page 108, he highlights natural thinking. And perhaps because the sun is shining and the grass is about to grow out there, you might identify with this. This is under what he calls the but column. You know, we say, we'll do this but, and then, I really should mow the lawn, but I'm just not in the mood. You ever thought of something like that? But now, I really should mow the lawn, but it's so long now, it would take forever. And then it gets progressively worse. I really should mow the lawn, but I'm just too tired. I really should mow the lawn, but I'd rather rest now or watch TV. It gets progressively worse. And then here's the real clincher. I really should mow the lawn, but I'm just too lazy to do it today. And you notice what happens here in natural uncontrolled thinking. It started out with something relatively innocent. Well, you know, I'm just not in the mood, you know. Just don't feel like it. Go and progresses until you get to the but. I'm just too lazy. I'm a bad person. You see how it all added up? Now, of course, in this little chart that he put together here, he has what he calls the but rebuttal. It's called, I mean, this is a cognitive psychologist approach, and, you know, he sells books on this. We already have it in the book of books. It's called Casting Down Arguments. But here's how he suggests that we challenge our thinking. When you think in your mind, I really should mow the lawn, but I'm just not in the mood, the but rebuttal is, I'll feel more like it once I get started. Ever notice that? You know, I'm not in the mood, and then, you know, you get started, and then all of a sudden, it's not so bad after all. I'll feel more like it once I get started, and when I'm done, I'll feel terrific. In contrast, when you don't do it, you say, oh, yeah, you feel bad about yourself, and then it goes on to the really bad stuff of condemning yourself over something as simple as mowing the lawn. Okay? But now it's so long, it will take forever. The rebuttal is, it won't take that much extra time with the power mower. Indeed. I mean, the notion of having a power motor on a lawnmower was something that I looked forward with. You know, we had this little two-wheel device with a real mower, and you had to push it uphill down a bank and around, and, you know, neighbors were driving around on riding mowers, and what was worse is my dad had an engine repair shop, and we repaired all these things and fixed them, but weren't allowed to use them. So, I mean, no excuse when you say, but, I mean, too tired. All of us in here, I would dare say, have power mowers. But I'm too tired. Well, okay, but. So just rest and do some of it, and then rest. And here's the one about watching TV. I can do that. I can watch TV, but I won't feel very good about knowing that this chore is hanging over my head. And so this is an apt demonstration, and this, Dr. Burns does a very good job of describing and giving tangible tools on how to deal with and how to challenge inaccurate thinking of that sort. So, I mean, it's a book worth buying. He's not paying me, by the way. I'm just recommending it. Okay, let's take a look at a second thing that's related, but also with respect to examining your thinking. And again, I think you can see where we're going with this, because if your examination process for the Passover is at the level that we just read in this book, I think you can understand why it won't be very productive. So it'll be distorted. In the end, you'll feel bad. And when you feel bad, chances are you will not take any positive steps for any type of improvement or correction. So the second point here is, are you thinking accurately? Let's go over to Romans chapter 12, the scripture that I quoted earlier, and look at that again. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now don't go too fast here. It is true that Paul said that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But by implication, he's also saying that we are not to think of ourselves more lowly than we ought. This is why we need to challenge our thinking, and that is, are we thinking accurately? And I'll give you another quotation that I think illustrates how uncanny, uncontrolled natural thinking can be. Second book. This is from C.S. Lewis. It's a classic entitled The Screwtape Letters. Now, this is a fictional account from the other side. I'll explain it a little bit. It is a one-way correspondence between Screwtape, a senior demon in Satan's realm, and his nephew Wormwood, who was diligently trying to learn the trade of dealing with his clients, or patients, as they called it. And of course, patients were human beings that they were trying to deceive. It's a great read, and very insightful, but I'll give you a taste of it on page 69. Page 69, this can be, you know, any library would have it, any bookstore would have it, costs a couple bucks. The interesting thing from a literature standpoint is none of Wormwood's correspondence to this fictional Screwtape, but in one sense it's fictional, but on the other hand it's very real, is recorded. Only Screwtape's letters to his nephew Wormwood are recorded, so your mind has to kind of connect it. So here's Screwtape writing, "My dear Wormwood, the most alarming thing in your last account of the patient is that he is making none of those confident resolutions which marked his original conversion. No more lavish promises of perpetual virtue. I gather not even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only a hope for the daily and hourly pittance to meet the daily and hourly temptation. This is very bad." Now, notice what he says. "I only see one thing to do at the moment." So remember, this is a demon instructing his apprentice, they call him, Wormwood, on how to deceive human beings. So at this point, I mean, things were really bad because this person was doing well, okay? So that was bad. "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? Notice this, all virtues," and connect this back to what we read here in Romans about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, okay? "All virtues," Screwtape says, "are less formidable once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind that gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother his new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt. And so on through as many stages as you please. But don't try this too long for fear you awake his senses to the humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. The other side says that virtue is not nearly as problematic for them once somebody realizes that they've got them. It shows just how narrow our path is and how important it is to challenge our thinking to see whether or not it's accurate. And this is something that I stated earlier. We need to take it to a higher level because it can only be done accurately with God's help. We'll spend a little bit of time on this because this is really the heart and core of getting a handle on controlling the mind. Another quote from the previous book by David Burns. He talks about self-down statements. Now, I come from a culture where it is almost impossible to accept a compliment. And it's not fashionable to accept a compliment. Somebody says to you, "Wow, you know, that house that you built, that was really a good job." "Oh no, I mean it was really nothing." I mean the if you take a really close look at it, there's one side of the home where it's not quite plumb. I catch myself doing this because I grew up that way. So what are we really doing, brethren, when you do that? When somebody gives you a compliment and it's accurate and true, it's okay to say thank you. I did my best. You know what unwittingly or maybe even knowingly we do when we push back a compliment is what happens when you say, "Well, I mean, it was really nothing." What happens? The other person says, "Well, it was really good, your sermonette." "Oh no, I mean it wasn't that." "Oh yeah, really?" Well, so either unwittingly or knowingly, what you're doing is you're really you have a need for additional compliments, so you downplay the first one so you can reap more. Okay? And it's, when you start observing and thinking about that, because I grew up that way, you couldn't accept, it was not fashionable to accept the compliment. You always find, it's okay if it's accurate. It's okay to accept it. Paul just said we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Anything more or less is self-deception. Here's an example from Dr. Burns. "Anybody could wash these dishes." I mean, anybody could do that. Or, and here's another one, "There's no point in washing these dishes, they'll just get dirty again." So you just, you have dirty dishes. "I could have done a better job straightening up. It was just luck the way my speech turned out. No preparation, no inspiration, no effort on my part, just dumb luck." It's not accurate. It's not true. "I waxed the car, but it still doesn't look as good as my neighbor's new car." We do these things all the time. And then there's another one that I love. Have you ever catastrophized? God has given us a creative mind, and I'm no exception. If I allow myself, I can very quickly go from an event to figuring out the worst possible of 100 different possibilities of what could be. Here's an example. This is from the book I quoted last week, Adversity Quotient, by Dr. Stoltz. I'll read you a story here about Steve on page 187. Oh, no, Steve thought. What did I do wrong? And my day started off so well. Frantically, he pressed the 4 on his phone to replay the message on his voicemail. He could hear his pulse in his ears as the system paused before starting. He was breathing hard. Steve, this is Tom. I just got back from the meeting with Sue Wainwright over at Bellcorp. I realize you and I haven't been in touch. I think it's time we had a talk. Call Lisa and see if we can't set up something this week. Thanks. Now, they had a meeting. He's giving him an update. It was at Bellcorp. Could be something good. I mean, maybe they got the contract and they need to talk about it. Because that's what he said. We need to talk. But notice what Steve's reaction was. Steve sat down the receiver and slumped in his chair. His plans would just have to wait. This was serious. Why would Tom call me? This is bad. Very, very bad, he muttered under his breath. Steve leapt out of his chair and began to pace his 12x14 home office. This can only mean one thing. Is that accurate? It can only mean one thing. Something went terribly wrong. He paced faster. It must be something about the final report. Because everything was going so well. Or was it? Maybe there are some major holes. Steve stopped dead in his tracks. That's it. Sue showed Tom what we did, and they found some shoddy work. Oh, no. And this was my baby. I can just imagine what Tom will say. Because remember, he was going to have a talk with him. Steve began to absentmindedly rub his temples. Heads will roll. Mine will be the first to go. He continued to vividly imagine the impending scenario. He could see the disappointment on Tom's face and hear it in his voice. He could visualize Tom firing him. He knew just how he would say it. I mean, he knew all this stuff. He knew it. And there could be only one possible thing, one possible outcome. The report was no good. He's going to get fired. Heads will roll. But worst of all, his one was going to be the first one to roll. He had it all figured out. As he paced, Steve played Tom's message over and over again in his mind. I think it's time you and I had a talk. Now, that was my inflection. You know, I think it's time we had a talk, depending on the inflection in the voice, can mean different things, of course. Each time he played it, the message became more and more ominous. I think it's time you and I had a talk. Within a couple of minutes, Steve was convinced his career was over, that his life was in shambles. He loosened his tie and slumped into his chair. He had planned to stop by the office on his way to attend an executive lunch meeting, but now all he wanted to do was hide. Besides, Sue Wainwright might be at the meeting, and Steve couldn't bear to look her in the eye. Not now. At that moment, Steve's wife, Jill, poked her head in the door and said, "Hey, sweetheart, do you have a minute before you go?" Steve just looked at her thinking, if she only knew. "What is it, babe?" he asked lifelessly. "Do I tell her?" he wondered. "No, I can't disappoint her like that. This is my fault. I'm not just going to drag her through the mud." Jill looked at him curiously. "Is everything all right? You look kind of funny." "Fine, babe, what's up?" Jill lied, Steve, suspiciously unconvinced. "I was rearranging the family room. I got stuck. There was a big desk. I can't move by myself. Can you give me a hand?" "No problem. Where's the beast?" Steve brushed by, avoiding eye contact with his wife. He spent the next 15 minutes helping Jill move furniture, some of it quite heavy. "What do you think?" she asked. "Should we put the old family portrait on that wall over there?" Jill pointed to a large, freshly painted wall. Let's put it over there where everyone can see it, Steve replied. He got out the ladder, hung the picture. For a short while, his mind was totally on the task at hand. And the world had gotten better. I think the story illustrates what our mind has the capacity to do. God created us with creative minds to come up with creative solutions to problems instead of catastrophizing the worst possible result. You know, the problem with that kind of thinking is that, you know, just the example of Steve, he got himself so worked up about what might happen that you begin to behave in a manner. You know, you've probably heard the term self-fulfilling prophecies. You begin to behave in a manner in which you are more likely the catastrophized outcome that you have arrived at in your mind is more likely to actually happen. And that's actually a biblical concept. Let's go over to a prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. So the Bible says here that our thoughts will bear fruit. What we think will bear fruit. In this case, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it, he will bring calamity upon them, the calamity, the catastrophe that they had thought about in their minds. So this puts some balance on the scripture that we read back in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and by implication also not more lowly than we ought. So on the one hand, we should not allow our minds to catastrophize our situation, while on the other, we should also not allow our minds to fantasize in an entirely other direction. And the reason is, both of these thinking processes are inaccurate. They're unfair, they're prejudiced, and will not be helpful in helping us working with God in our lives to become more productive and positive human beings. It just works that way. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. They're accurate. They're right. But the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. They're distorted. Distortion is a newfangled way of kind of going easy on the word lying. I was talking with an individual this week at a company we're using to do pre-employment testing. You give someone a test to try to understand and to learn what their capabilities are and where they would best fit. And built into this test, they have what they call a distortion factor. And So, you know, they ask the same question in 5-6 different ways, and depending on whether or not the individual answers consistently, they learn how candid you are on your test, and they call it the distortion factor. And, you know, it's just a clever way of saying lying, you know, deceit. You know, we deceive ourselves. I mean, lying, bearing false witness is the commandment that you violate. There are all different levels and degrees. I mean, it can go from, you know, flat-out falsehood to just simply deceit. And the most deceitful deceit is self-deception. We all are guilty of it. And that's why it's so important to, particularly as we examine ourselves, to try with God's help to come to an accurate assessment. Good, bad, or excellent. You know, as long as it's accurate, then adjustment and meaningful changes and modifications in your life and behavior can be made. As long as we have a distorted view of ourselves and others, you can't really change anything, and even if you try, you're changing the wrong thing, which will ultimately fail because you're changing what's not wrong or what is not needed to be corrected. The third point in examining your thinking is to question, and these are all somewhat related, but is it true? Is what I am thinking about true? Is what I'm thinking about myself true? Am I really as good as I think I am at, you know, whatever? Or conversely, is it true that I'm a lousy bum? And the answer probably is no. And when you look at a situation and you think, you know. The question is it true? Let's go to a biblical account, father of the faithful. And here's what we'll find. Abraham thought. And based on that thought, he did one or two of the, you know, the blemishes. He did something that became one of the few blemishes on his otherwise impeccable life of faith. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 1 to get the context. Now Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So, in twice, actually, Abraham lied about who Sarah was because he was scared for his life. But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now, the question is, why did Abraham do this? We find the answer over in verse 10 and 11 of the same chapter. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view?" You know, what were you thinking? What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And I think this was a pretty fair question, you know. What were you thinking? And Abraham answered. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Abraham thought, erroneously, that the fear of God was not in those parts. That God was not able to protect him. That God could not intervene, so he took matters into his own hands. It was all because what he thought was not true. So it's important when we examine our thinking that we ask ourselves, is what I am thinking about myself in particular true? It's very easy to deceive ourselves. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, the mind, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can tell you who can know it. You, with God's help. You and God. The fourth and final point on examining your thinking is to use God's word to discern your thoughts for accuracy, for truthfulness, for validity, for fairness. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that there is still a Sabbath day upon which to rest for the people of God today. And then in verse 11, after that discussion happens, we read Hebrews 4 verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, meaning the Sabbath, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than in any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And in addition to all of that, here's what the word of God will do for us. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is the ultimate measure of whether something is accurate. And as we examine ourselves, we must ask ourselves, is our thinking in alignment with God's word? Are we discerning the thoughts and the intents of our thoughts? And it's interesting here that in verse 13, it kind of lays it out all out into the open. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must ultimately give account. So, I mean, we're really deceiving ourselves by either beating ourselves to, as I said earlier, a bloody pulp as we prepare for the Passover, or deceiving ourselves by denying that we have issues. Because God knows all. God knows everything it says here. So we need to calibrate our thinking so that it is in alignment with God, that it is accurate and fair. And once we do that, then we can really make progress. And so we should, as the ensuing verses point out. There's really no reason for us other than natural thinking and human nature, there's really no reason for us to hold back. Even if we have problems. Because God is powerful enough. Christ's blood is strong enough to cleanse us from all our iniquities. We just have to grasp it and believe it. Notice in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Our confession of faith, our belief in Him. Here's the reason. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you have this huge contrast that on the one hand we have a high priest that intervenes on our behalf, that can sympathize with the weaknesses of human nature because Jesus Christ became a man and lived as a man and was, as it says here, at all points tested or tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you have, on the one hand, someone that can really understand, and on the other, someone that didn't fall short. Notice the promise in verse 16. Let us therefore, for all these reasons, come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. So, I challenge all of us to challenge our thinking. You know, as we examine ourselves, even if the truth of the matter is that we have failed egregiously, then so be it. Then let it be so. And do what is promised here. Go boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy, obtain mercy. There's nothing wrong, brethren, with having failed egregiously and having fallen short. And when I say there's nothing wrong with that, what I mean to say is that that should not stop us from moving forward positively because mercy is promised. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I find it interesting, I mean, there's kind of dual meaning here, but if you look at the verse carefully and analyze what it actually says, mercy is obtained, but grace is extended to help others in time of need. It's a very powerful dynamic because, you know, people that have obtained mercy, and perhaps the classic example of this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul arguably needed mercy at a level that none of us need because of what he had done. And yet, when he went boldly before Christ, and you know, the candor of exchange on the road to Damascus is interesting. You know, Christ said what? You know, you've persecuted me. And Paul said, who is this that I have persecuted? And Christ answered, I mean, it was a man-to-man conversation, wasn't it? And yet he obtained mercy, and I think Paul, more than any other man, was able to then extend grace and help in time of need. course, he wrote these words. He understood of what he was talking about. Let's go over to a final scripture in Psalms chapter 119. Psalm 119. Verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. You see, when we allow God's word to discern our thoughts, we calibrate our path and turn our feet, as David wrote here, to God's testimonies. Thoughts bear fruit, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 6. And if we calibrate our thinking to God's word, then our behavior will follow. Behaviors follow thoughts. Actions follow thoughts. Brethren, it comes down to one simple step. Ask God to renew your mind. Ask God to fill it with His Spirit. Ask God that He might give you a positive, sound mind that is consistent, that is accurate, that is trained and fair. Then and only then can we examine ourselves objectively and enjoy the renewal, the change, the growth that comes from living a new life in Christ. And I have one announcement in conclusion here. The sermonette class will begin 15 minutes after services. So let them go to the front of the line because they have work to do for us. Be speaking to us sometime soon. Have a good Sabbath.